here in last service, I almost like tripped over it, so I'll try not to fall on my face this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because we know that you are present with us, and we pray that you would just continue to help us to be present with you. And so we just pray that you would open your word to us, that it might be fresh, that it might be new, and that we would hear from you. And so we pray that you would just help us to continue to walk in your footsteps. We confess there's a lot of times when we make missteps, we miss it. And so we give you thanks for your grace that picks us up and helps us to keep going. And so we pray that we would hear from you now. Amen. We're in the midst of a message series entitled The Footsteps of Jesus. And last week we spent some time looking at Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus invited the first disciples to follow him. That was one of the first things that Jesus did. He spent time in the wilderness. He came out and started his public ministry. And one of the first things that he did was to begin to form some community around him. And we talked last week how the invitation that Jesus gives, the invitation to follow Jesus, precedes any sort of training. As Jesus is walking along the shoreline, he sees some guys there fishing, and he invites them to come and follow him, to be his disciples. And they had no idea what that meant. Sometimes I think in the life of the church, we get that order mixed up. We expect people to live a life of discipleship that then they might come and follow Jesus. Rather, Jesus, the invitation always precedes the training. Hey guys, why don't you come and follow me? You have no idea what this looks like, and I'm going to help you learn what this looks like to follow me as we go. Sometimes we think or expect people to live a lifestyle of discipleship. Hey, you need to get all your stuff figured out. You need to get all your messes cleaned up. Then you can come and follow Jesus. Jesus never does that. The invitation always precedes the training. And so we talked about that last week and how also the invitation that Jesus extends is one of abandon. Jesus says, I'm inviting you to come and follow me. You don't even know what that looks like yet, but we'll learn as we go. But it does mean you're going to abandon everything that you've ever done, you thought, you knew, that lifestyle that you had before. I'm inviting you to abandon that to come after me. So this morning, that kind of gives us, as we lead into Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at not really the content of the Sermon on the Mount per se, but rather kind of a little bit before and then a little bit after. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at just two verses from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, so Jesus, he's been doing his thing, he's been talking a little bit, and Jesus is just on the verge of going viral, right? People are starting to be like, oh, this guy seems legit, he's got some interesting things to say. Crowds are starting to kind of pay attention and follow Jesus around. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew's gospel, he went up on a mountainside or a hillside, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The first thing that we see from this is that there's a family meeting. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it is specifically to the disciples that Jesus is going to sit down and talk. Sometimes when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think that Jesus is kind of preaching the sermon to the crowds that are gathered there. The crowds are still there, but rather, it's very specifically the discourse that's about to happen there on the hillside is about discipleship specifically to those disciples. So it's as if Jesus is having a family meeting. He's like, all right, guys, come on in. I'm going to start to teach you. I'm going to start to show you what it means to be my disciple. Remember, the invitation precedes the training. Now we're going to get into some of the training. Jesus says, you have committed to following me. Awesome. I'm going to abandon everything that you know. Now let's go. And I'm going to begin to teach you what it means to actually be one of my disciples. So there's a distinction that's being made between the crowd that has followed Jesus around, right, because they want to hear what he has to say, and the disciples that Jesus is about to teach. Now, it doesn't mean that the crowd goes away, and we'll read later in chapter 7 here in just a little bit, how they actually still kind of overhear some of the things that Jesus is teaching to his disciples. This family meeting that Jesus has called. I don't know if your family does that, where you kind of call a family meeting, and you kind of, there are some guidelines, there are some ground rules of how those family meetings sort of play out, right? It's sort of it is understood, maybe you have to say it, maybe you don't, it's understood that what happens here in this family meeting stays in this family meeting. right? We don't share this information outside of family. We don't discuss it outside of family. We are having this family meeting because we have to have some things. We got to lay it out there and we got to work through some stuff. So it's kind of as if Jesus has called this family meeting to say, hey guys, I want to teach you what it means to be my disciple. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is sort of like, you know, trying to be secret as he's like, okay, now you're going to do this. He's obviously talking. The crowd overhears him, and we'll read that in chapter 7. Now, in the Lipan family, the five of us, we have a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 7-year-old. There are certain sort of family rules that we have that, for us, this is kind of what we work. For example, it might be one like we will say to our children, we don't say but, right? B-U-T-T. We don't use that word. You use it, that's great, it's fine, it doesn't matter, right? This is not about you. This is about when we have our family meeting, we say, okay, Lipan kids, we don't use that word, right? And we kind of talk about, now to the outside world, that would seem silly or foolish or ridiculous. A very acceptable, normal word to use out in culture. In our family, we say no. Another word would be hate. So much so that the other day I was reading with our 7-year-old. He was reading to me, came across the word in one of the books he was reading, and he's like, Dad. And I'm like, what? What's wrong? Just read. You're reading, just keep reading. And he's like, but this word. He's like, can I say this word? I was like, well, no. I mean, as a family, we have set a kind of a family rule. We don't say hate, but you're reading a story. And so we kind of tried to help with some context, right? We don't talk about hating people, but in the story, it's hating, you know, cheese or whatever was the thing, right? And so Jesus is sitting down with the disciples going, okay, here's what this looks like to be in this family that is called disciples as you choose to follow me. He's explicitly talking to the disciples. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew might be also drawing a parallel. Remember the stories of Moses in Exodus, where Moses goes up on the mountainside to get the word of God, and then he brings the word of God down to the people? Well, Jesus, here Matthew has Jesus kind of going up on a mountainside and speaking the words of God. So we see this kind of family thing happening. Jesus is specifically talking to the disciples. Then you fast forward to Matthew chapter 7. Now, at the end of this discourse that on discipleship that Jesus has there on the hillside, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, again, right, he wasn't trying to like be secret about it to the disciples. He was just talking to the disciples there. The crowd happened to be overhearing or maybe eavesdropping even some of this family meeting. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their own teachers of the law, which leads to the second point. This whole idea of this framework of discipleship seems like foolishness. If you're outside looking in, if you are the crowd, and I want you, as we talk about the crowd, use whatever crowd, culture, world today, we might translate it to kind of get the sense of culture today. As the crowd was hearing Jesus tell his disciples these things, there were some of them who were going, that seems totally ridiculous. That seems like utter foolishness that you wouldn't let your child say the word but. That seems ridiculous. Jesus, who would say, he has this teaching with it, he says, you have heard it said. And he lays out this sort of legal precedent that has been set for an upstanding citizen that's hanging out in the crowd, right? An upstanding citizen, Jesus would say, well, you have heard that it was said, you shouldn't murder. And they would be like, yeah, yes, we've heard that. To be an upstanding citizen who kind of understands their rights and just kind of melts into the crowd, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shouldn't kill somebody. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That when somebody hurts you, you have the right to retaliate or hurt them back. That's what you've heard it was said. You've understand that in the crowd, right? Outside looking in, the crowd's going, yeah, this is what we understand and what we know. This seems normal. So for you, Jesus, to suggest something else seems like foolishness. What a foolish faith to suggest anything other than what is the cultural norm or precedent. Right? This is a framework that's been laid out of what it looks like to live a nice life and to blend right into the crowd. You've heard that it was said, don't kill people. Okay. Hey, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Culture today would say, yeah, that makes sense. That seems normal, appropriate, great. To be an upstanding citizen, you can do those things, and that's your right. You'll be fine. Right? And here Jesus is setting himself up as this authority above and beyond the guys who went to school to know the law, the spiritual law. Because when Jesus says, you've heard it was said these ways, but then he says, but then I tell you. And now all of a sudden, this is where it becomes really foolish for the crowd. They're overhearing Jesus say, you've heard that it was said, you shouldn't murder. And then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And the crowd goes, it's ridiculous. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That is the precedent, that is your right. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Crowd says, that's foolishness. Jesus says, here's what it means, guys, to be a part of my family. Here's what it means to be a disciple. In our family, we're gonna love our enemies, and we're going to pray for those who persecute us. That's what it looks like to be a part of our family. To those on the outside, they go, that seems ridiculous. That's foolish. The Sermon on the Mount lays a foundational level which forces us to ask, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? That he can claim this authority and say, you've heard this, but I tell you. Right? Because to the outsider, it sounds like foolishness. Sometimes I think we miss this idea when we expect, those of us who are churchy people, or would say, yes, I'm trying to follow Jesus. When we expect people to live lifestyles of discipleship who are not disciples, that doesn't make any sense. Why would they try to follow Jesus when they don't know Jesus at all? When they don't know that this is kind of what it looks like or what it means to follow him, and we have this expectation, why do you do it? What are you doing? Why do you talk like that? Why do you live like that? Why do you think like that? Well, because they're in the crowd going, why wouldn't we? It's perfectly normal. It is acceptable. It is my right. It seems like foolishness to those on the outside when they hear Jesus talking about what it means to be a disciple. And then we see this last part in Matthew chapter 8. So Jesus has finished there hanging out with the disciples, and he's like, hey guys, here's what it looks like to follow me. It's, you've heard this, but now I'm asking you to abandon your rights and follow me. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. So he finishes talking with the disciples, and then he does some other things, and then here in chapter 8, verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd, again, there's a crowd there, right, around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Notice again, a distinction being made between the crowd, culture, and those who would come after Jesus. Even in this case, there's a physical distinction being made. Hey, we're going to get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side of the lake. Well, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, which in Matthew's gospel, no one inside of Jesus' family, none of the disciples ever referred to Jesus as teacher. It is always someone outside in Matthew's gospel who uses the title teacher in reference to Jesus, except for two times, and it's one guy, and I would make you guess, but I won't, Judas Iscariot, who is the guy who, in a second, when we talk about, and on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. It was that guy who betrayed Jesus as one of the disciples. He was the only one who called Jesus teacher, and it was twice. Everyone else who ever used that title was outside the family, outside of this discipleship group, right? So this guy says, hey, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Probably like, hey, you're going to the other side of the lake? I'm in. Like, I'm up for a boat ride. It's no big deal. Let's do it. Jesus replies, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And the guy was probably like, what? Right? Notice how this guy maybe is speaking to the immediate, like, journey across the lake. Jesus, wherever you're going to the other side of the lake, I'll go with you. Jesus is like, no, let's not talk about this trip across the lake. Let's talk about the lifestyle. If you're choosing to come after me as a disciple, remember, you're abandoning these things, and your lifestyle now is a different thing. And also, Jesus speaks into the insecurity of the human condition. I mean, how often do you and I struggle with insecurity? Whether it's our own or whether it's the sense of like physical security. Jesus lives into that with his disciples, going, hey, even the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I mean, by all accounts, Jesus, who was the son of a carpenter of Nazareth, would have had a very reputable, probably pretty stable life. He could have done his thing there, had a roof over his head, had food, and been good to go. And Jesus abandons all of that to go after that which God has called him to. So part of what we see happening here is that Jesus is forcing us to step out from the crowd. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, verse 21, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus' response, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, here are two guys, and we don't know much about them after this. We don't know whether or not they actually decided to follow Jesus. We don't, or that they were like, dude, forget you. Right? And yet, Jesus gives these responses that cause us to kind of be like, whoa. Right? There's a sort of a unique offensiveness to Jesus' response. He's trying to filter out this way of saying discipleship is not an easy thing. I mean, the guy says, Jesus, I'm gonna go bury my dad. Right? When we read that, we're like, man, Jesus, you're a jerk. But here, what's interesting is that was a pretty common statement. To go bury my father was an understood statement back in the day of saying, hey, as a son or a daughter, I have some responsibilities to care for my father as long as he is alive, with no imminent death on the horizon. Which means the guy was really saying, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you, I want to be your disciple, but can we postpone it for a couple of years at least? And Jesus is like, no, let's go. Discipleship, the business of discipleship is about life, not death. I mean, how often do you and I do that? Hey, Jesus, you know what? I really want to follow you in this moment, but I also kind of want to get mine. So can I just get can we just postpone my discipleship for a second? Just for a couple minutes? Just for a couple hours? Just for a couple days? Because I kind of want to do this thing, but... And Jesus is saying, no, remember, the invitation to follow is an abandon, and then we go. Right? Jesus is challenging us to step out from the crowd, that somehow, in some way, we are unique, we are distinct from the crowd. We are separate from the culture. Now, I don't mean that to say we should build, like, giant walls around this property and be like, ha-ha, Jesus people, we're in here, because that's creepy and weird and not the church or the gospel. But rather, that something about us should be different from the culture as Jesus calls us to step out. That then as we're going about our business and our lives, people go, huh. Right? The crowds overheard Jesus talking to the disciples, and they were like, huh, interesting. What would it look like for you and for me if we were willing to step out from the crowd and live in a way where people, again, not obnoxious, not judgy, that's not helpful, that's not Christ-like, but to live in a way, a life full of grace because God has given us grace that we might then be grace and extend grace, how we might live that way, then people will go, you know, there's something interesting about so-and-so. Because remember, the crowd, it just seems like foolishness. Because outside looking in, they don't understand. And why would they if we don't help them see? If we aren't willing to step out of the crowd, somehow be different then, that we might then help people see there is a different way. We never know what happens to those guys. But we begin to see that there's kind of this gray area that happens in between those who are fully committed to following Jesus and sort of the uncommitted crowd who's kind of like, yeah, I just, eh. And so I wonder if we would be willing to step out of the crowd and allow following in the footsteps of Jesus to disrupt our normal rhythms of life. I can't help but wonder if that is really what discipleship's about. Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and I know it's going to disrupt my normal rhythms of life. I know you're going to take me places that I probably wouldn't normally go, or you're going to change the way I think, the way I talk, the way I act, and it's going to disrupt this thing that I've come to know and be really pretty comfortable with and good at, blending into the crowd and knowing how to do that. What might that look like for you and for me? To be willing to step out from the crowd, allow this relationship with Jesus to disrupt the normal rhythm of our life. And how might we then help somebody go, hey, you know, I kind of always thought that Christians were really judgy jerks who were just hated everybody. And we could go, actually, it sort of should kind of be the opposite. And how we might do that. Lord, we give you thanks that we can come together, that we can hear your word, that you challenge us. We come humbled to know that we can partake of another sacrament together, of breaking bread and sharing cup. We're thankful that you would be willing to become like us, so that you would know that it's hard, that your grace might meet us in the midst of our struggles, of our shortfalls, and so we just pray that you would use us. We pray that this bread and this cup might become for us a means of your grace, that as you freely extend your grace to us, that we might then in turn freely give your grace to others. Lord, give us the courage, the strength, the faith to step out from the crowd, to be distinct because of that grace and your hope and your love. We're thankful that your invitation precedes any sort of training, or that you don't expect us to get everything figured out in our lives or all of our stuff in order before we can come after you, but rather you say, bring it all and we'll figure it out as we go. And this bread and this cup remind us of your willingness to walk with us, as we're reminded of the night when you were there with your disciples, the very same night that one of those individuals sitting around the room was going to betray you. And you took the bread and you gave thanks and you broke it and you said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat and remember. And in a similar way, you took the cup, you gave thanks. You said, this is the cup of my blood of a new covenant which washes away your sins. Take and drink, celebrate, and remember.